I was tempted to change what I was going to do, but I decided to stay what I prepared. And it is a story about mission using what I believe is one of the most, if not the most, the one I like the most, mission books in Scripture, and that is the book of Jonah. And because of what April has been doing in the morning, I thought about going then to do a strict Bible study on Jonah because of the parallel between the two stories. They address the same political reality, different times, because in the book of Jonah, although it is written after the exile, it looks at the destruction of the northern kingdom or Judah by Assyria. And Lamentation is looking at the destruction of the southern kingdom or Judah after or by the Babylonians. So the same political realities, the same religious experience, and the same message. The same message. It was a very interesting time for the people of Israel in both of those experiences. And in the book of Lamentation, I mean, the idea behind it is that when Babylon attacked Israel and defeated the kingdom of the south, the question was, who lost the war? Because this was not a war between two armies. At the end, this was a cosmic war between Yahweh and Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. And for the Hebrew mentality, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, cannot lose. So what happened? What happened was that Yahweh changed sides. And Yahweh sided with the Babylonians. That's why they won. And that's the big lamentation that you see in the book of Lamentations.
Where was the presentation?
That you have that deep lament because Yahweh changed sides and used the Babylonians as the instrument to punish their own people. That's why you have that big lament. Big lament. And out of that, then you have this collective psyche of them. How do we as a people relate to the others?
It will be better now. It's in a different order.
Oh, okay. So we will start with the book of Jonah. And what I like about the book of Jonah is not only what it says, but what I imagine. That dialogue between Jonah and Yahweh. And of course we know that this is a deductive narrative. This is a deductive narrative. It is not a historical narrative as some scholars in the early days assume. This is a story that has a teaching purpose. You know that today, nowadays, mission trips are on the boat. Everyone is doing a mission trip. That's the staple mandatory ministry in our congregations. But what I say is that mission trips are not something new. The book of Jonah is a story about a mission trip. And Jonah wanted to go on a mission trip. And maybe Jonah said, well, God, I am ready for a mission trip. And God responded, oh, Jonah, do I have a well, Lord, I am ready. Where am I going? Jonah, you are to go to Nineveh. Are you out of your mind? Don't you know who the Ninevites are? Don't you know that we don't like those people, that we don't get along with those people? Don't you know what those people have done to us? I mean, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the kingdom that destroyed Israel. Nineveh is the site for the temple of Ishtar, the goddess of the Babylonian, whose symbol was a dove. Interesting sense of humor. Jonah means what? Dove. A dove. So when Jonah heard this call to go to Nineveh, Jonah said, you know what, God, I signed up for a mission trip, but that's not what I have in mind. That's not what I have in mind. So forget about it. So Jonah goes to Joppa, modern-day Jaffa. By the way, Nineveh, where is Nineveh today? In Iraq, about 30-some miles northwest of Mosul. That's where Nineveh was. So Jonah goes down to Jaffa today, or to Joppa in that time, to flee away from the Lord. And there he finds a ship that is ready to sail to Tarshish. And he goes on the boat to Tarshish. Well, Tarshish is today modern Spain. I'd rather go to Spain myself on my mission trip. And he goes to this Phoenician colony in southern Spain called Tarshish. And there he goes. He gets on the boat. And in the middle of the journey, all hell breaks loose. And you have these huge storms. And you have experienced mariners or sailors that probably have done that route on many occasions. And they were so distraught that they turned to their gods. And even they turned, that they were trying to find out what's going on. Until Jonah says, you know what, I'm going to get discovered, so it's better to come clean with these guys. So Jonah says, you know what, folks, don't waste any more time. It is me. Why it is you? Well, the Lord of hosts, I mean, that's how he describes his God, this awesome God, came to me with a mission to go to this place, and I'm trying to flee away from him, and that's why all of this is happening. And Jonah said, but you know what? You know what? I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. So let's get it done, over with. Throw me overboard. You go on your way. And that's fine. And the sailor said, well, that's a great idea. So they throw Jonah overboard. Now the sea, both for the Babylonians as well as for the Israelite, is the sea of death. I mean, that is... Oh my goodness. So we are on. Okay, so how this works. Down there. Okay, so that's a...
This is the right hand advances it.
Uh-huh. And the left, okay. So that's a picture of a rendition of Nineveh. You know where Nineveh... the whole situation is in the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh there, Ashur, this is today's Mosul. That's where it is today. And there is Jonah in the middle of the sea, going to be swallowed up by the sea. And when Jonah was ready to die, he resigned himself to death. God has some other thing in mind. Now, the next slide is, you know that in the Bible, you have the story, and then here comes an editor and puts something in between? Mm-hmm. You know, an interpolation. The next slide is an interpolation by my daughter, my younger daughter, who saw this and said, Dad, that is too boring. Because I'm using OR. So this is her slide for what happens to Jonah. Here comes a big fish that swallows him up and saves him from drowning. Jonah is rescued from the death of the sea, of Sheol, of nothingness. And while he is in the belly of that big fish, you have a hymn of praise. Chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. Jonah giving thanks because God has been merciful to him. rescued him. Now, note the symbolism. This is not a Bible story. I'm just using the story to get to my point of mission. But since April is doing a great Bible study, look at the parallelism here. The dove is Israel. The fish is whom? Babylon, that came and swallowed up. Either Babylon in the case of the southern kingdom or Assyria in the case of the northern kingdom. And Jonah spent how many days inside the whale?
Three days.
A reference to what? The exile also. Okay, so that's Jonah in the big fish. Now, that is the first lesson you get in the story. When God puts God's mind into something, believe me, it will happen. Even if it takes a big fish coming down your way. So Jonah is inside the fish for 3 days, and then God talks to the fish and commands the fish to take him to dry land. And the fish spits him out in Nineveh. Now, I told you that this is a didactic story, because by now, by looking at the map, you know that that is a landlocked place. So how in the world? How in the world did the whales or the fish spit him out there? Now, that is a point that the biblical scholars use to determine that the book is of a later age, authorship. It is about 400 to 200 BC in the post-exilic period, because it does not reflect the events of the day. The king of Nineveh has no name. And the place where he is, when he comes to dry land, is not mentioned. And some biblical scholars said that's an indication that this is a later writing in the post-exilic era. So now Jonah finds himself where he didn't want to be. So he's in Nineveh. And Jonah develops what I call this attitude problem. And he says to God, well, you want me to preach? I will preach. Since I am here, I have no choice, I will preach. And chapter 3, verse 4 of the book of Jonah has preserved for us the worst sermon in preaching history. And in modern, you can read it in your own Bibles, what the text says. In modern language, the sermon was, in 40 days, all of you are going to hell. That was the message. The city of Nineveh was so large that it took him 3 days to go from one end to the other. And he went on preaching the same one-line sermon. In 40 days, all of you are going to hell. And guess what happened? The people of Nineveh listened to the word. Not only the people in the streets, even the king, this nameless king, listened to the word proclaimed by Jonah, declares a fast, not only for all the people, interesting reference, the animals participated in the fast, the whole of creation. And when God sees what happens there, God changed his mind. That is a very interesting verse in Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 10. And it says, God changed his mind. Now, I want to say two things about the sermon and this text, and this last verse. There is hope for you, lay people. God can make good things happen out of bad sermons, so don't be discouraged when you listen to your pastor. That's what happened to the people of Nineveh. But verse 10, and when you read different translations of scriptures, you see the struggles. Not to translate the Hebrew, but what message are we saying? God changed his mind. Now, put that verse in the context of what is happening in our church these days. What is the debate? in our church. I'm not making a statement one way or the other. I'm just pointing to something that we have in Scripture. God changed his mind. And when God changed his mind, Jonah was upset. And Jonah said, I knew it. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Why? Because I know that you are a loving... Well, let me quote Scripture correctly on this one. Because it's a verse I really like. Now we're in chapter 4, verse 2. This is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That was the reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Because he knew that God will forgive and pardon and change his mind from punishing the Ninevites and offering the Ninevites his grace. Back to the Bible study piece. Do you see the irony here? The mercy that Jonah received from God. I mean, he was ready to drown, according to the story. And he received God's mercy that sent a fish to save him from destruction and death. And that mercy that he received, he was not willing to share with others. In this case, the Ninevites. Jonah was anxious. More than anxious. Jonah was determined to limit God's mercy. Because he knew who deserved that mercy. And for once, the Ninevites were not deserving of that mercy. Now look at the context in which we live. In our church this day, in our country, and how we deal with that issue of the mercy of God. The God that makes the sun rise above all people, good ones and not so good ones. This story shows what April was showing us this morning in chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations. That was the mindset of Israel in the post-exilic period. The narrow-mindedness toward the neighbors, whomever those neighbors were. And if I have to suffer, what the Lamentation says, you will suffer. And that mercy that I receive, I don't want for you, because it is I who determine whether or not you are worthy of that mercy. Second interpolation in the text, and this will require Drew Abilis here. This will require some... That's a modern story. I mean, the question at the end in the book of Jonah is a deep missiological question. And I say that the deepest, most important single question in our missional engagement today is, how do we engage the other? I mean, theologians spend a lot of time writing books about missiology with a very important and complex question. But I narrow it down to something very simple, and that is, how do I engage the other? Especially the other that is not like me. That was the issue for Jonah. And that is the issue for us today, in our church and in our society. We are spending all this time within our church and in our society to determine, how are we going to engage those others that do not have paper? Bishop here showed me this morning a paper, a clip of the newspaper of a politician blaming the fires in one state on
undocumented
immigrants. I mean, justice, I'm not making this up. Go to the library and he will show you the...
John McCain in Arizona.
Oh. Well, I was trying not to name people, but the bishop made. So I have to click on the picture to make this wrong. This is a clip. How do I do that? I have to... This is a clip from a movie. And if and I was told that if I click, if you put the cursor on the movie, it will move. It will show. Do any of that? Well, have you seen Happy Feet?
Yes.
This is the scene. I mean, here you have this awkward penguin. The whole community sings, beautiful, except Mumbo, that just tap dances. And he has to deal with being different. And his friends mock him. He is in love with this beautiful penguin.
And now we have this uprising.
Well, we have sound, but don't we?
It might be on.
Well, that's fine. Don't worry. I'll tell the story.
You demonstrate it.
You get the picture. So he has to deal with being different and how the community receives him. Except that he finds this different looking penguins, probably from Chile, because they speak Spanish, Ramon. And Ramon is the penguin that speaks English with this heavy Spanish accent. And it is in the company of those awkward looking penguins that he finds his community. And we come to this point where you have the big penguin in the middle, Noah, the patriarch, the leader of this penguin nation, that says to Mumbo, either you do like us or you have to go. There is no space for you and for your difference in this community. And even his dad says, Mumbo, you have to change. I dropped you when you were an egg. That's why you are so awkward. And Mumbo decides not to stay and go with Ramon and the other Spanish-speaking penguins, and you know the rest of the story. They are these awkward-looking, non-fitting penguins become the source for the renewal of life in that community. How do we engage the other? How do we treat difference in our midst? How do I go to the next slide?
I'm not sure why it's not going to the screen.
Okay. We'll continue. If you figure it out, we'll catch up. So, how do we engage the other? That is the deep missiological question before us. How do we engage that other that is different from us? That is the question that has guided our work in the Global Mission Unit, To Do Mission. We are not doing something new. We have been doing what our predecessors have been doing for a long time. However, we have changed the way of engaging. A way that is shaped by that simple yet profound question, how do I engage the other? Very good, Bill. And we call that accompaniment. Walking together in a solidarity that practices interdependence and mutuality. In this walk, gifts, resources, and experiences are shared with mutual advice and admonition to deepen and expand or extend our work within God's mission. Whenever we talk about mission, there are three stories that come into play. I learned this in the late 70s when I was in seminary at the Philadelphia Seminary for you worker grads, no pain inflicted on this. And my two professors in Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, Foster McCurley and John Ruman, at that time, the LCA commissioned them to write Word and Witness. So we were the guinea pigs in seminary for the production of Word and Witness. And something that Word and Witness taught at the time, and it has stayed with me since then, is that whenever you talk about mission, there are three stories that come into play. And the key for that missional engagement is how these stories relate to one another. So we have the three stories. My God's story, my story, and your story. Those are the three stories. You have God, you have Jonah, and you have the Ninevites. Okay? The challenge is, as I said, how these stories relate to one another. Because in the history of mission, whenever we get or got in trouble, and whenever we get in trouble today, is because we operate from a perspective in which these stories are separated by one another. And we draw a line between those stories. And whenever we draw a line between those stories, this is what happened. God is on my side. That's why I'm always right and I can do whatever I please. Okay? That's the sad incidents in the history of mission. Those pitfalls in mission history come from engaging mission from this perspective. I call myself a Puerto Rican Swedish Lutheran. I have always been in the minorities in this church. First as a Latino, then I joined a Nordic group, and I, rather than joining the Norwegians, I joined the Swedes, which are not in the majority. Why do I say that? Because Lutheranism came to Puerto Rico via the Old Augustana Synod. The first missionary to Puerto Rico was Siegfried Gustav Svensson. You cannot get more Swedish than that. Now, I appreciate many of the things that the Swedes gave me. Church order, the understanding of the church, and good theology. But there are some elements of my story. At that time, I was here. God has a sense of humor because God has put me over the fence here to lead global mission. But I was the recipient of mission at once. And there were elements of my story that were not part of the story. Why do I say that? I mean, we Puerto Ricans can make a fiesta out of anything. Okay? And during the day, I was being myself. But when it came to church, I mean, the congas that I play here, all those things that make noise, that was not in my home congregation growing up in Puerto Rico, because that was not part of the story that gives meaning. So there were elements of my story that were out of that. And whenever we engage in mission from that perspective, mission is not liberating, mission is not freeing, mission is not conducive to relationship and life together. Most of the time, it leads to the subjugation of the other and oppression. And there is a Dutch missiologist by the name Johannes Verkuyl that has worked with this, and he develops what he calls the impure motives in mission. And there are many motives, the cultural motif. My culture is better than yours. And we know about that. You remember the Manifest Destiny doctrine? And what was the basis for that? And it is not dead. I mean, although that happened in 1880-some, I believe that at times it's very much alive in the way we engage the world today. The Manifest Destiny doctrine. You have the romantic motif. People want to go out to do mission to save the other, to bring Christ to some place. I mean, by the time you get there, guess what? God is already there. And your job changes. There is this Roman Catholic theologian, Robert Rush, that said that the role of the missionary has changed. And he uses this image. In this model, missionaries were
pearl merchants. They have something that these people didn't. So they went and shared it. Today, missionaries are treasure hunters. Your job is to discover what is already there, which is a very old technique. That's what Paul said to the Romans. I see that you are very religious people. You have all these gods, and you have that one, the unknown one. That one I know. Let me tell you about him or her. And he went on to explain this unknown God. And again, planting our own flag and our own churches. We got in trouble. We in Global Mission, after the Berlin Wall came down, because there were many people that wanted the ELCA to plant ELCA congregation in Eastern Europe. And we said, no, there has been a church there that was oppressed. I mean, the old babushkas, the grandmothers that kept the faith alive. So rather than planting an ELCA flag, we decided to support the missionary community there. That's what gets me in trouble today with some people, either within our church or outside the church, that said, well, accompaniment is passivity in mission because you are not engaged in pioneer evangelism. And that means that there is not an American face leading the efforts, but what we do is empower the local community to assume their participation in God's mission. So that is the ecclesiastical motif. I mean, these two books, again, a story about that. Everything was, I mean, these loving God Christians in New England decides to go on a mission trip. Where do they go? To Hawaii. Everything was fine. Except when they began to impose the New England dress codes and practices on the Hawaiians. The same thing for Nathan Price, the Baptist missionary in Congo. Those are modern expressions of this question of how do we engage the other in God's mission. Now, let me make a comment here, and this is a big, 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 big footnote. Some things were not done rightly in the history of our mission, even by our own missionaries, but a lot of good was done too. I mean, you cannot generalize and say, well, all those missionaries that went out in the 50s and 60s, we cannot do that. Because the reason that we stand, for example, as an executive director of Global Mission, that I stand today here is because of the work they do. The reason that now I can engage companion churches for them to be in charge of their own mission and ministries, because those that went before us did develop that leadership. So again, we have to have a critical stance, but we cannot sweep everything, you know, with our left hand and saying, well, all of that was bad. So that's a very important footnote. Go away. Never mind. Forget that you saw that. Now, God wants to take care of the life. That's what God wants to do. God wants to take care of the life. And here you have the text that is very central, to the theology of mission in Global Mission, 2 Corinthians 5. That's homework for you. So if I'm translating from Spanish. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creature, a new creation. Everything all is passed away, everything is new. And then Paul goes on to say, to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself and entrusting the ministry of reconciliation to us. I mean, that text is pregnant with mission theology. The best description in the New Testament about mission. And out of that, I developed just one sentence about what is mission. And mission simply is, God's mission is to restore community. That's what God is about in God's world. What is God's job in God's world? To restore community. To restore community. In 1822, Franz Schubert wrote his most famous musical piece, The Unfinished Symphony. We call it unfinished because the Fifth Symphony usually has four movements, and for whatever reason, he wrote one with two. And the rest of the musical world said, well, that is unfinished, therefore the name. What I say to people is that Schubert was not the first composer to write a two-movement symphony. And then I ask people the trivia question, who was that composer? And they would say, Mozart, Bach, Beethoven, Haydn. I said, no, I'll go back. And the question is God. The answer is God. God was the first composer to write a two-movement symphony. And that text from 2 Corinthians is the score for that symphony. Paul has preserved for us the score of God's two-movement symphony to restore community with myself as an individual, and once that happens, to restore community among ourselves. Now, the next one. If you want to transpose, as musician would say, that symphony into a Lutheran key, rather than B-flat, it will be into a Lutheran key, that's what you get. Justification and sanctification. One of my fights, I am not a theologian, I'm just a parish pastor that pretends to be one, and a church bureaucrat for too long. But my fight with certain friends of mine, including Richard Blissey, president of Luther Seminary, is that Richard is in the camp that says that there is no theology of mission in Luther and in some of the reformers. And he follows, you know, up to the last conversation we had, I don't know if it has changed, he follows the father of Protestant mission, a Lutheran, Gustav Wernick, that said that it was so. And I said, that is not so. Because the way I read the Lutheran confessions, it is extremely missional. And that's what we have in chapter 4 and 6 of the Oswald Confession, justification and sanctification. God restores community with me. As I said in the sermon on Sunday, God frees us from my belly button syndrome, navel gazing. And justification is the act of God lifting your chin up so that you can take the eyes of yourself, because that has already been given to you. It's your gift, take it, so that then you can concentrate on the other. And that is what we call sanctification. The problem with us Lutheran, in the history of Lutheranism, is that we have separated both. That was the result of Lutheran orthodoxy, and that's why we have the Pietists with Spener and Jacob with the Pia Desideria. Because they said, you know, it is too dry, you cannot cut it. Well, in modern times, we used to have a professor at Luther, Gerhard Fordy, who also was too extreme on justification. It was only justification. And that's the fight I have with some of my former professors and friends in who are teaching theologians. You can never, in Lutheranism, separate the two. Because that is God's mission, to restore community. He does it to you so that you can get on the business of forming community with the others. So there you see the stories. And God takes care of the life. That was Jesus' mission, to take care of the life. When you see, as I said in the sermon, Jesus' mission was to cross all those borders. I mean, to erase those lines that were very rigidly set in his time. And the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 14, I think. For he is, he's speaking about Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. So that's what God does through Christ. Takes care of the line. Now, I mean, this is my working in PowerPoint. A better picture will be, you know, those Olympic, you know, the concentric. So the three, it will be three circles. And that point where the three intersects, that is the new reality. For it is not only God's story, my story, or your story. It becomes what? Our story. But here, you don't see the why. So, and that is where mission happens. Mission only happens when the three stories come together.
That's where accompaniment happens. When the three stories come together and we are able to form or to create our story. Now, in accompaniment, and I will go very quickly because I want to leave time for your questions and your reactions or objections. What I call accompaniment values. The word that we are using in our team is values. I am debating whether these are values of, what was the name of the guy? Habits of the heart.
Bella.
A habit is, according to his definition, an internalized principle. It is like riding a bicycle. Once you learn, I mean, you have internalized that. So these are things, values, that we have deeply internalized when we engage in mission. And of course, one is mutuality. Now, you may ask, and this is intentional, why the core? Why? Well, it is a text from Scripture. And again, from I will send you to the Wisdom Literature, the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, verse 9. This is what this verse says. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one may prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Again, those three stories, God's story, my story, your story, a threefold cord, what we're trying to do as a church, as we engage church-wide synod congregation, or as we engage church-wide synod and your companion someplace else. Out of that understanding of God's mission, which is to restore community, then we see in the life of Jesus and in our walking together as God has walked with us in Jesus, this value. Mutuality, that's self-explanatory. Inclusivity, racial, ethnic, gender, class. That's one challenge for our church today. The church has no problem in reaching people like me who live in the suburbs of Chicago. But they have problem reaching people that sounds like me and look like me who live in Humboldt Park or across the border or in those marginal communities. So the issue is not only racial inclusivity in our church, it's classism. Regardless, in this case, the color of the skin, because you have the Appalachians there and you have other sectors within our American society. Vulnerability. How do we, from that perspective of restoring community and how do I engage the other, then how do we address the issue of the power imbalance in the relationship? We as North Americans and the others. I had there, the former slides was power sharing. And I have a friend who is a pastor of the church in Argentina, Lisandro Orlov, who said, Rafael, when you talk about power sharing, guess what happened? You continue to have the power, and you decide with whom are you sharing. What is this? And he challenged me. And that's why then we went back to a biblical, you know, to the biblical roots, and we find that vulnerability. What is that text? Philippians 2:1. You know, that Christological hymn about Christ, who emptied himself. So vulnerability, it is not only to share power, it is to put yourself in a vulnerable position and then to walk with the other and to empower that other. And again, the sustainability of the efforts, of the effort. And that's what God is all about, to restore community, the ministry of reconciliation. Let me finish by reading the past two texts. And this one, the first one is for all of us. But particularly for you, John, and for Renee and for the Larson family. This comes from Jürgen Moltmann, German theologian. The Passion for Life. To give up one's life
means to go outside oneself, to love, to expose oneself, and to spend oneself in this passionate renunciation. One's whole life becomes alive because it makes other life alive. If we live our lives in love, we gain life even though we lose it physically. Those of us who really love life can also die. But the death of a loving life is not a hopeless death. Death is hopeless and therefore horrible only where life has not been lived and loved. What oppresses us in the hour of death, therefore, is not the life that has been lived and loved, but rather the life that has not been lived and that has neglected its possibilities. Indeed, an unlived, wasted life cannot die. This inability to die, which is experienced on a large scale in hospital, is the bitter price of apathy, of lovelessness. Only the passion of love makes a person alive right down to the very fingertips. At the same time, it makes a person able and ready to die. And when God challenges us, as God challenged Jonah, or as the community challenged the head penguin, or as both Michener and Kinslover in their writing challenge us, as the gospel challenges us on a day-to-day basis, we need to be open to that other, especially the other that is different from us. And this is what Moman says about not being open to those others. And again, hear this with the ears of what is happening in our churches, in our church, and in our country. A closed human being no longer has any hope. Such a person is full of anxiety. A closed society no longer has any future. It kills the hope for life of those who stand on its periphery, and then it finally destroys itself. Hope is lived and it comes alive when we go outside of ourselves and in joy and pain take part in the lives of others. It becomes concrete in open community with others. God has accepted us. He has hopes for us. In spite of all the intimidation of our life, He keeps us alive and gives us courage to be. Therefore, let us impartially accept one another and hope for one another so that we mutually keep each other alive and invested with the courage to live. And that's what it takes to participate in mission. To be open, not to be closed. To be open to the future that God unfolds before us. And to be open to the face of the other. As I said in my sermon, that's what I missed in a street, in a bus in the city of New York. Not being able to see the face of the other in that homeless woman. And that happens to us over and over again. But God rises up continually to take care of the light, to take care of that hostility, and to bring us together into that new reality, which is our story. Questions, action, reactions, comments. We have 5 minutes.
Who is the author of The Passion for Life?
Jürgen Moltmann. Homework for you. Since you are not going to ask questions, I'm going to keep giving homework until you. Chapter 33 of the book of Genesis. You know that story. It's the end of the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the clever one who cheats out his brother just for a plate full of beans. And when Esau discovers what happens, he's upset, he wants to settle things, and Jacob flees. And those chapters in the book of Genesis is the story of these two estranged brothers and how they prosper. Especially Jacob, he has to work for two wives. He is cheated by his own father-in-law, but he is able to recover from those two crashes in his personal life and market, and finally decides to go back. And chapter 33 is when they meet. Okay? And this is the conversation between the brothers. What are all this stuff and all these people? Well, my brother, these are my wives, my children, and these are gifts for you. I don't need the gifts. Why not? Because I have more than you have. Take it. No, I don't want it. Take it. No, I don't want it. Until Jacob said, you know, enough of this. Please accept the gifts from my hands. For seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Go to chapter 33 and find the verse, the text there. Take this gift, for seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Again, mission cannot happen until you see the face of God in the other. That is a constant message in Scripture from the beginning to the end. If you are not able to see the Imago Dei, the face of God on that other, mission cannot happen. Because then the engagement will be an asymmetry, where the story of the other is not part of your story. The other is just the passive recipient of your action, and there is no mutuality and relationality. And that extreme relationality is what God is, and that's what God wills for us.
So on the topic of relationality, how much is this model of accompaniment, how much agreement within the Lutheran communion around the world is there about missiology in this model?
We're trying to get there. It began with us. The LWF now, in their documents, Mission in Context, has appropriated that. My good friends in the Finnish Church, the Finnish Evangelical Lutheran Mission, has adopted it. And the Moravian Church in the U.S., our companion, my counterpart, said, Raphael, we agree with the mission theology of the EOCA. Do you mind if we take your document and whatever it says EOCA, we put Moravian Church? We will give credit to you. And they did it. Now, that's the pro. If I am selling something, that's what I'm trying to sell. Not only overseas with our companion, but within our own church, to address the very important issues that we need to address today. We cannot address it with that mindset of putting lines in between. So my hope is that as you listen to this, that you become regional representatives or sales managers of your localities and engage in telling what is the idea behind the way in which this church thinks about mission and goes about it. Thank you.
Excellent. Thank you.